Thank you, Mark and ladies. Thank you so much for the good music in the house of the Lord. We're so blessed. We have so many singers, musicians, and our students bless us whenever they sing. Choir's going to bless us in a special program in about a week. Looking forward to that. We're so blessed to have God's praises. And I know you agree. Let's take our Bibles and turn, please, to Romans chapter 16. Last Sunday night, we addressed Romans 16. This is the final chapter. And you did not burst out into applause, which I was sort of grateful for that. You were nice in your restraint. Actually, last Sunday night, I preached, if you were here, you may remember, I preached a message on the first part of chapter 16 where Paul mentions a lot of individuals that he had come to know, not because he had been to this church at Rome, because he obviously had not been there. He refers to that in the letter itself. But he had met these folks. You know, Paul would travel place to place, church to church. In fact, he planted churches. That was a big part of his ministry. And so he knew people from prior experiences and refers to them in a very, very grateful way. And so last Sunday night, I preached a message entitled, A Time to Say Thanks. Well, as it so happened, after the message was over, one of the people in the congregation, surprisingly, but it was a very nice gesture, I thought, came to me and handed me a note. And then later on in the evening, when I had an opportunity, I read the note. Didn't read it at that time, but it was just a little tiny note, handwritten note, that said something that I referred to in the message. In the message, you may recall, near the end, I said that we should be grateful for other people and then express thanks to other people. And this individual wrote me a thank you note and simply said, in so many words, I want to thank you for your message from Romans 16. So somebody applied the message. Now, I said that to say this. I hope that all of you will be grateful for the message tonight. It's a horse of a different color, shall we say. It is a different kind of message. But nonetheless, I pray that you will be grateful because God has written it and God is reminding us of some things in this passage. So let's get right to it. And what a contrast it is, having ended with verse 16 last Sunday night, where he says in verse 16, salute one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. And that was a fitting ending to his list of people for whom he was grateful and the love that he obviously had for them. And we know, as we said last time, when Paul finally got to the church at Rome, he himself greeted people there with a holy kiss. But notice what a change of tone we now find in verse 17. This is our text for tonight. Chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for your word again tonight, as we always are grateful to have it. and to be able to open it and preach and hear it. Father, we thank you so much for the service tonight, for the services of the day. Thank you for our student ministry and how you use them to bring glory and honor to you in this building through words, through songs, through a marvelous program that focused entirely upon you and the reason for the season. And Lord, we aim to do likewise tonight. Even though this is not a Christmas message per se, it still is a part of your word and it's needed for your church. Sadly, but truly, it is needed for churches in all places at all times. And that's why we have it recorded. And so we thank you for your precious word again and how it stands alone in its authority, in its accuracy, and in its power to make us as individuals and as a church into what we need to be. So I pray, Lord, that you would use this time and use the message tonight to edify us and to remind us of our wonderful responsibility and accountability to you as members of this church and church as a whole, that we might be the kind of church for which you're pleased, the kind of church that brings you honor and glory. We were reminded, Lord, this morning in the message that Josh preached, and what a good reminder it was that our lives and our church exist to bring you glory. And may we understand that well so we can do that, in fact, bring you glory in the way we live and the way that our church conducts itself and represents you in this world. That's always our prayer. And we again lift it to you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Words of caution and words of comfort. That's what we find here. Words of caution and words of comfort. And what we begin to realize as we read the abrupt change from verse 16 to verse 17 is what we all know. And that is, there's no perfect church. Had you stopped at verse 16, and if that was the end of the book of Romans, then you might be left with the impression, man, this church at Rome, it's might near perfect. Because Paul has listed all these people for whom he is grateful, a people that he served with, and so many reasons that he gives and things he brings out in that marvelous passage. And we were reminded, were we not, that Paul could not and did not minister alone. He needed people. And we all need people. And that's why the Lord ordained the church. He never intended that we live the Christian life alone. It's not possible. We need one another. And yet, as a church, there's always the challenge of living life together in love, in harmony, and in a way that honors the Lord. So, I just remind us as we approach this text, first of all, this is not in any way targeting any individual or any group or addressing anything specifically in our church. It's simply where we find ourselves in the book of Romans. We've been making our way through, as you know, and did you realize that it's been now a year and almost 8 months that we've been going through the book of Romans? First on Sunday morning, and then the last couple of Sunday nights, we've come on Sunday nights to look at what it says in the book of Romans. But I wanted you to realize, and especially for those of you that may not have been with us during that time, that this is just a message that we're getting in the sequence of things. And so we're not specifically looking to this as a pet kind of topic tonight, but this is just a part of what God says, and we know it's needed. And the reason it's needed in our church or any church is for the reason I just gave you. There's no perfect church, and there's no perfect people. If there was a perfect church, then none of us could join it because we'd mess it up. There is a perfect church, but we haven't attended yet. But we're a member of that church, and one day we will be there and we'll be present and accounted for, and that will be only by God's grace. In a perfect world, we would have perfect churches. Everybody would be of the same mind, and they would serve Christ. They would glorify Him, submitting to one another, as the Bible says, putting others first, protecting at the same time both the purity of the church and the unity of the church. But we don't live in a perfect world, do we? I say, do we? No, we don't. And so the real situation is, as we find it here in Romans and all the way through the New Testament, as you know, the real situation is that some people in any given church can be divisive and put their own desires ahead of the church. And so the question is, what is the church to do with troublemakers? Let's just use that term. I think we all understand that term. If you understand that term, say amen. Okay. What is the church to do with such people? I came across this story, and I think you'll appreciate it. Three churches. There was a Baptist, a Methodist, and a Presbyterian in a small town. And anytime I read a story about churches in a small town, my mind goes back to our 12 years, roughly, in Halls, Tennessee. Such a town, kind of a Mayberry-type town. And so these three churches worked together in this small town to have a combined revival. After the revival was over, the pastors met together and shared the results in their individual churches. The Methodist pastor said, "It was a great revival. Guys, we had four new families to join our church." The Baptist preacher said, "It worked even better for us. We added six new families. Man, it was good." The Presbyterian pastor said, "Well, we did even better than that. We got rid of 10 of our biggest troublemakers." I've heard of that kind of thing as being referred to as blessed subtractions. You know, you have blessed additions, and sometimes you have blessed subtractions. And of course, that humorous story reminds us all of what we know, that churches have issues, people have issues, and sometimes people can be right down troublesome. Let's just say, call it what it is. But here is the sobering truth. Divisive people are always a threat to any church. I'll say that again. Divisive people are always a threat to the church. We live in a fallen world, and that means people can be disgruntled, unhappy, selfish, and in some cases disruptive and dangerous. And so this kind of behavior or attitude can be harmful in any church. So, let's deal with the text, because here's where we find guidance. We find truth. We find God's not only analysis of a situation like this, but His prescription for how to deal with it. Are you with me? Say amen. I know you're probably thinking, this is Christmas season, Pastor. Just take a look at the decorations. They are beautiful, aren't they? But this is what the church evidently needs. God knows where we were going to be. And so we will accept this as the message. Even though we may not think it's a seasonal message, it is always, for any church, in any place, a timely message. Two things I want you to see. First of all, what we'll call Paul's words of caution. And then simple outline. Second thing we'll look at is Paul's words of comfort. There's caution and there's comfort. Now, what we need to understand is the overall context. I've already mentioned the first part of chapter 16, but let's look at the larger context. Paul has written this letter to the church at Rome, and it is one of the richest portions of Scripture anywhere in the Word of God. It is so rich. He has written, let's be reminded here tonight, he's written about sin and its consequences. And then from that, he proceeds to talk about salvation and its blessings, about God's sovereignty and its assurance for believers, the fact that God's in control and He has a purpose and a plan, and especially in salvation, and we're included in that. And because we're included in God's sovereign plan of grace, there's nothing that can ever separate us from Him or cause us to forfeit our place in God's plan. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And then he's written about our response, the proper response of gratitude and humility and obedience to God, and how we should devote ourselves as living sacrifices. Remember chapter 12. Present your bodies as living sacrifices unto God. And then from that, he says we should be mindful of others when it comes to secondary matters, and always strive for unity in the church. And so that's basically what he's laid out here, chapter upon chapter upon chapter. And that's the way everyone in the church should look at the Christian life. And that's the way that things should be. But the reality is that some people in the church, at Rome, obviously, because Paul is writing to them, but in any church anywhere, some people can be divisive and cause trouble. And why is Paul writing this? Why not end on a high note? Why not just put an amen right here after verse 16 and call it a letter and seal it and send it to Rome? Well, the main reason is because that's not where God wanted it to end. This is not just Paul's writing. Paul wrote it, but it's inspired by God, and God wasn't done. This is God's way of saying he's not done yet, like Rick Corum says, and we love that. I'm not done yet. God's saying I'm not done yet, and there's more here. And so he knows that we need to know what he has written about caution and comfort. The bottom line is, God loves His church. Paul loved the church. And again, I'm not going to go back and preach what I did last week, but if anything comes through these first 16 verses, is Paul's love for the church and some of the people he knew in that church by name, and he commended them. But also, not only is commendation an expression of love, but caution is an expression of love. A caution for a church is an expression of love. And so he is just as much saying verse 17 and following out of his love for the church as he is verses 1 through 16 of this very same chapter. It's not like Paul is a Jekyll and Hyde, and he's gone now from love to having an axe to grind. Not at all. So I'm just trying to set this in focus in its context. This is because Paul does love the church, and he's warning them and guiding them by the inspiration of God. This is what you do when there is trouble or troublesome people in the church. Couple of things I want you to notice in this word of caution is that, first of all, Paul identifies the problem. He identifies the problem. Let's look at this in verse 17 again. Now, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. And let's go ahead and read verse 18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. We'll explain that as we proceed here, what that means. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Now, he's dealing here, obviously, with divisions, offenses. You read the language, you understand the issue. But here, I want to make a distinction. Just a couple chapters earlier, chapter 14 and 15, and we dealt with this at length. Remember, we said there's quite a bit of scripture there in chapter 14, 15, where Paul is dealing with people within the church that we referred to as the strong believers and the weak believers. Remember that? I think we remember something of that anyway. And that was an issue of believers. Strong believers and weak believers, and how the strong had to be mindful of the needs and the attitudes and the view of those weaker believers, to take that in consideration. But this is something of a different matter. This is an entirely different matter. He's not talking about believers of one kind and believers of another. It's not like he's dealing with, it's evident here, and I'll show you, he's not talking about believers who are able to get along and then other people who just have other believers that have a difficult personality. What he's talking about here are believers and unbelievers. This is the situation. This is the problem. So when he's referring to those that cause divisions and offenses, he's not referring to believers with personality disorders or quirky personalities. He's dealing with people that are lost, that are in the church. And so we need to understand that in order to understand the gravity of the situation. A careful look at these words, let's just break them down and say a word or two about these words. The word divisions, it's a word that means standing apart or being separate or causing separation. And here again, he's not talking about minor differences. He's talking about true division of major consequence. And then offenses. That word offenses has the idea of laying a stumbling block in somebody's way or causing somebody to stumble and fall. A person could be a stumbling block to another person by their words or by their actions or, are you listening, by their attitude. Or all three. Words, actions, or attitude. So those who are causing major league division and those who are seriously causing people to stumble because of the way they're acting or something in their demeanor or words. These are people, let's just put it down where we can get a real handle on it. This would come out as people who grumble, complain, criticize, murmur, gossip, cause strife, act out of pride. They're selfish. They're unconcerned about the unity and the purpose of the church. The ones that Paul is referring to here, and this may or may not be true in every situation, but it's obvious this was something that all believers should be aware of. They may teach things that contradict or undermine what believers in that church or any church have been taught. Look what he says here in verse 17 again. I want to point this out. Divisions and offenses contrary to, that is opposite to, the doctrine, the teaching which you have learned. And that teaching, of course, is what the leadership of the church has taught, the pastor or pastors of that church, and those working in association with them. And as far as other churches are concerned, it applies to all churches because what we have in the New Testament is the doctrine that God has given for His church. So what's at issue here is people who are causing division or causing people to stumble contrary to what the Bible teaches, plain and clear. What is it that true believers are taught? Maybe that would be good to stop and think about. What would that include for these Romans? What would that include for churches like Liberty or any church? The doctrine which you have learned. What is it that Christians learn or should learn in the church? By the way, that's a big part of what the church is about. We are to make disciples. Remember the Great Commission? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And so part of what true believers have been taught is to trust Christ, to accept Him as Lord, to give all that they are and all that they have to Him, to love other believers, to commit their lives, to share the gospel with the rest of the world, with lost people. But that's not true of a divisive person. That's not true of these trouble-making type people. They oppose the Lordship of Christ. They oppose the doctrine of Christ. They oppose the unity of believers. And they oppose, sad to say, the mission of reaching the lost with the gospel. They're contrary to the doctrine that people learn in the church. They stand against it. Notice this in the description here. Remember, he's identifying the problem. Notice what it says in verse 18. I told you we'd get back to this. Very plain language. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about it. They're not servants of Christ. Who are they servants of? They're servants of themselves. They are self-serving. And that's what it means, but their own belly. Now, that's not referring to like fellowship meals. That's not what that's referring to. It's just an image that simply means they are serving their own personal desires, their own personal agendas to satisfy what they want. Haven't we all seen that in church? I mean, come on. Happens a lot, doesn't it? Sad to say. But Paul is calling this out in no uncertain terms. Notice something else here. They're persuasive. They're persuasive. It says in the second half of verse 18, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. They prey upon people. Naive people. The word simple there means naive. Unsuspecting, innocent, immature people. They use smooth, convincing words to influence people to basically side with them. That's what's being described. They want people, in other words, to think like they think, to believe like they believe, to talk like they talk, to feel like they feel, to join their little schism or their little party or their little clique or whatever they want to call it, their little group. That's what he's describing here. So he's identifying the problem. That's not all he does. He addresses the problem. What does he say as far as addressing this problem? How should a church handle it? Well, two things I want you to see. Back up to verse 17. Now I beseech you. The word beseech is a word that means urge. It's a strong word. But it's not a word command. It's more of a love word. I urge you. I persuade you. It's almost like beg in a positive kind of way. Brethren, first of all, what are we to do? Mark them. It's an interesting word. This word mark. It's where we get our English word scope. You know, a scope, like a telescope or a microscope. And it has the idea of keeping your eye on someone, to look at someone or some group, to observe, to focus on them. So that's clear. Mark them, scope them. Keep your eye. In other words, be alert to this kind of thing. Not that you're going to become a self-appointed detective, but just don't be gullible Have your eyes wide open. In other words, be alert, be attentive, be on the lookout in a proper kind of way, a healthy kind of way. So the first word is mark them. And then notice the second word, avoid them. Do you see that in verse 17? Avoid them. Stay clear of them. Notice the church, this church or any church, is to avoid and turn away from the people, not just from their sin. Do you see that? I think all people would say, you know, I don't like division, and I don't like people that are negative, and I don't like people that try to get people to side with them, and I don't like that. It's not a matter of not liking that. It says avoid them. See how personal this is? And notice, who is this written to here? Do you see anything in here where he's writing to the pastor of the church at Rome, or the elders of the church at Rome, or the deacons of the church at Rome? No, he's not doing that, is he? He's writing to the congregation. And what this is really important for us to see. What he's saying is, church as a whole, it's up to you to protect the body and police yourselves. It's up to you to mark people like this. As a church body, it's up to you individually to shun them, to avoid them. It's exactly what he's saying. And then look what he says in addressing the problem further in verse 19. He commends them, again, first part of verse 19, for your obedience is come abroad unto all men. They had quite a testimony, this church. Quite a testimony. I'm glad, therefore, on your behalf. But then here's another part of the problem, addressing the problem. But yet, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Now, this is really, really so important. He's talking about godly wisdom. Oh, how we need godly wisdom. Wouldn't you agree? Say amen. Churches need godly wisdom. Pastors need godly wisdom. Deacons need godly wisdom. Teachers need godly wisdom. But every member of every church needs godly wisdom. This, again, is written to the church. Yet I would have you, congregation, members as a whole, wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. What's implied here is that you, in order to carry this out, you have to have wisdom from on high. Can I tell you what happens in churches in a negative way that fits right into this kind of a grid? Is that oftentimes what happens in churches is that people try to discern things and deal with things based on worldly wisdom instead of godly wisdom. And so when things happen that are wrong, whether it's bad words or bad attitude or bad actions, then what people are prone to do is to try to deal with those kinds of things like the world would deal with those kinds of things. But we don't do that in the church, or we shouldn't, at least. We should deal with things from a godly viewpoint and a godly perspective and in a godly manner. Hold your place there and go to the book of James, please. And let me just show you the difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. I think this sheds a lot of light on what he says there about being wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. See, the world's got it just backwards. The world is wise concerning evil and simple concerning good. True? But it's just the other way around in the church. Or it should be. Look at this passage in James chapter 3, verse 13. And you'll see the difference between godly wisdom and worldly wisdom. Here's what it says. James 3:13. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom, that means this kind of wisdom, descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. That's worldly wisdom. For where envying and strife is, there's confusion and every evil work. But, verse 17 says, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. You see a lot of things in that godly wisdom category, verse 17 and 18. But one of the prominent features of godly wisdom is that people who have godly wisdom are peaceable. Isn't that true? Because that's what God's wisdom does. It creates a meekness and a gentleness and an easy to be entreated nature that is peace-loving and peacemaking. Doesn't mean we sacrifice the integrity of truth, but it means that we look for ways to join together and glorify God. But worldly wisdom, it's about me. It's about what I want. It's about what my group wants. It's about my rights. It's divisive. It's not peaceable. World of difference. So, the way to deal with it, once you see it, you mark it, and you avoid it, and then all the while, you trust God and you ask God to give you godly wisdom about what's right, and be simple concerning evil. That is, basically, he's saying be naive about evil. J.B. Phillips translates verse 19, the last part of that, in this way. I want you to be experts in what's good and not even beginners in evil. That's a pretty good translation of it. That gets to the heart of it. So a healthy church, basically, what he's saying, must have godly wisdom and discernment to spot troublemakers and to shun them. And the question that believers are always asking or should be asking is very simple. What is true and what is right? And if something is not true and something's not right, we want to shun it and we want to shun those who are involved in that. As a church. Because what's at stake is here's the two things at stake in this church or any church or our church. I'll say it to my dying day. The purity of the church is at stake and the unity of the church is at stake. And what makes those two things important is that the purity of the church and the unity of the church bring glory to the Lord of the church. That's what is at stake. And that's why this passage is so important. Now, quickly, on the second part, it won't be as long. And I'm glad we get to end on this note. Paul's words of caution, we saw that. Now Paul's words of comfort. Look at verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. What's Paul doing here? Well, one thing he's doing, he's turning from the visible enemy in the church, which are these troublemakers, the visible enemy in the church, and now he is revealing and referring to the invisible enemy of the church, who is who? Satan. Do you see it? Satan. He's been dealing with the visible enemy, but now the power behind the visible enemy, that is the people, and that is the invisible but very real enemy of Satan himself. But here's what he wants the church to know, and God wants our church to know, is that the outcome of this struggle, the outcome of any kind of issue in any church at any time, no matter who's involved or how many are involved or whatever, is that Satan is going to come out the loser and God is the ultimate victor. Don't you love that? And who is it that's going to bring the victory? It's God. But how is he referred to here? This is very, very, very interesting and powerful. And the God of what? Peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He is the God of peace. That may seem strange in the context of this passage dealing with strife and division and all of this. But it's a reminder, isn't it? That God's a God of peace. And God's concerned about ultimate peace. You know, we're in a season, we just read that passage, one of the titles of Christ. He's the Prince of Peace, isn't he? But make no mistake, the Bible's clear about it. Let's get this straight. When Jesus came the first time, he did not come to give peace among men. If he did, he did a sorry job of it. Wouldn't you agree? There's anything but peace among men. There's not even peace in the church. What did he come to do the first time? I'm talking about when he came the first time. He came to bring peace, all right. Peace between sinners like us and a holy God. We call it reconciliation. He came to reconcile. We have a song, God and Sinners Reconciled. He brought peace with God. But when he comes the second time, he's going to bring this other kind of peace that this world longs for, and that is peace among people. Because he's going to set up his earthly kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years, and then, and only then, will there be peace on earth. In other words, there's not going to be peace among people until the Prince of Peace returns. Are you with me? Jesus put it this way, made it clear in Matthew 10. Let me read this passage. We're almost done. Please hang with me. Matthew 10, verse 34. Think not, Jesus said, that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Jesus said that while he was here on earth. He wanted people under no pretense or no false illusion. He had not come to make a utopia in his first coming. He had come to set people, in essence, in conflict with one another. And that's why the church was persecuted. And that's why you have even division. You have division in church, you have division in families, mixed marriages and all the like. And Jesus predicted that's the way it would be. But one day, the God of peace is going to bring that peace that we long for. And here's how he puts it. The God of peace shall bruise Satan. The word bruise means crush. It's not just like we get a bruise. It's a flattening. He is going to have ultimate and final victory. Now on the cross, he won the victory. Satan's living on borrowed time, as we might say, but his days are numbered. And this looks forward to that time. But notice how it's expressed here. The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. And it's probably a reference, no doubt, a veiled reference, but a reference at least back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The earliest promise of the gospel, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And this is pointing to that ultimate outcome of God's victory through Christ. But notice how it's stated that God is going to bruise Satan under your feet. Under whose feet? The feet of believers, the feet of the church. So ultimately, there's going to be victory for God's people of all of the enemies, including what He's just described, the troublemakers that are, we might say, servants of Satan, doing the devil's work. Then I want you to see, we're talking about comfort. Boy, you talk about comfort. Look how he closes in verse 20. It's a prayer. It's like a benediction. And boy, we need a benediction after a passage like this. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. All is well, wouldn't you say? With a benediction like that. Because what we've learned from the book of Romans, we relish in this, that God's grace is greater than all of our sins. Amen? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And where problems abound, God's grace much more abounds. Where challenges abound, God's grace much more abounds. Where troubles and troublemakers abound, God's grace much more abounds. So he says, in the meantime, the Lord's going to bring this ultimate victory, and it's going to be shortly. Now, that doesn't mean short in terms of time, because it's been 2,000 years nearly since Paul wrote this. Hadn't happened yet. What that word shortly means, it means suddenly or quickly. In other words, when he brings victory, he brings that ultimate defeat, it's going to happen, and it's going to happen decisively and in a moment. But in the meantime, we have grace. Grace is all sufficient. Grace, greater than our troubles, greater than our sins, greater than all of our enemies. And grace to give us the wisdom that we talked about in verse 19 that we saw in James. Paul's words of caution. Paul's words of comfort. I want us to end the service a little different tonight. I'm going to invite you to come and kneel with me and pray. And pray with me. I'll close the prayer. But let's pray along the lines of this tonight. That God would give us the wisdom and the grace to follow what we just studied here from His Word tonight. We know that churches are likely to face issues. Our church has, and we will, because as we said, wherever there's people, there's likely tensions, problems, some more serious than others. We just don't know. We never know what we may face. True? But we want to be well prepared, and we want our church to glorify God no matter what. So I'm going to come and pray. I'll close the prayer. Anybody that wants to come, we won't have any music. We'll just have a time of prayer. This will be the way that we close our service. Would you stand with me? And come if you feel so led to join me in prayer.